turning to the book of Joel. Chapter 2. The book of Joel follows Hosea, which follows Daniel. The book of Joel, chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 27. The key thought to which I'll refer presently, verse 25. And I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten, and so forth. May the Lord bless the reading of that portion of His Word to our good and to His honor and to His glory. I'm not unmindful of the fact that this day has been designated as Mother's Day by some. Neither am I unmindful of the fact that this is the day that our Lord honored by His resurrection from the dead and by meeting with the disciples on the first day of the week. And the church met on the first day of the week. I don't know whether the Lord will share His glory with man for this day or not. I know He'll not give it to another. I am appreciative of mothers and motherhood. Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Moses had a most remarkable experience, being placed in the family of the Pharaoh of Egypt, but having his own mother for a tutor and a nursemaid. Isaac had a most remarkable mother, as did Jacob and Esau. Hannah, a remarkable woman and mother. And I appreciate the fact that this day has been designated by man to honor motherhood, to honor your mothers. Which raises a question. How best can you honor your mother and the mother of your children? And it's that to which I'm going to address myself this morning. Blessed art thou indeed if thou didst have a mother who believed in God. A mother who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A mother who believed that the Word of God, the Holy Bible, was inerrant. And all that was necessary for life and for doctrine. My heart goes out to a child who never heard its mother read from the Bible or tell it Bible stories. My heart goes out to the child that never saw its mother kneeling in prayer or hearing its father and mother pray. My heart goes out to a child that never had a mother that arose early on Sunday, got things cared for, and then got the family dressed and ready, and then went with them or led them to Sunday school and church. How best can we honor our mother? I'm turning to Galatians. In my thinking and praying, the passage we have for today in Galatians is apropos. Chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This passage of Scripture looks to the future. And if there's one thing that characterized motherhood, it was a look to the future. I don't know that I've known any mother who was not interested in the future of her children. Her life, her time devoted to the future of her children. But sometimes we are nearsighted and we cannot see afar off. And we have the wrong perspective. This passage looks to the future. I have told you several times of a young man who was a senior in high school. And being sick in the bed on one occasion, I went to visit him. During the course of the conversation, asked him what he was going to do with his life, and he said he didn't know. And I asked him if he had prayed about it, and he said no. And when I asked him why, he said, well, he was afraid of what the Lord might tell him he wanted him to do. During that same conversation, I had led up to that with these questions. Now that you're graduating from high school, what are you going to do? And he said, well, I guess I'll go to university. What then? Well, when I graduate, I'll take my place in life, my chosen field. What then? Well, I guess I'll get married, rear family. What then? I don't know, he said. Guess I'll die. What then? Few people think of what then after death. What then? The motherhood that honors God is that motherhood that prays for the salvation of her child and of her children even before they're born. I tell you, children, the happiest day of your mother's life is that moment when you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Other happy days come when she realizes you're trying to serve and honor and glorify the Lord in your daily life. Now, this passage here in Galatians, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But he leads up to that statement with this statement. Be not deceived. In the language of the street, that could be translated, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. You cannot mock God. Originally, the word mock meant to turn up your nose. Some of the early church fathers, so-called, also saw in that word mock to make a buzzing sound with your tongue. I think, well, in my school days, they called that giving someone the raspberry. Of course, I don't know what the hip word for it is today. I'm behind, but that thought is, don't stick out your tongue and buzz it at God, because whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Mothers have their hearts broken because of the sowing of the children. God gives expression to this truth, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There are four very simple laws of the harvest. To which I call your attention as you think of sowing and reaping. Number one, to sow is to reap. The only reason a man goes into the field or the garden and sows seed is because of the expectation of reaping some benefit from that which he has sowed. In the moral and spiritual realm, To sow is to reap. No man liveth nor dieth unto himself. We become a part of all with whom we come in contact, and all who come in contact with us become a part of us. And a deed or an act, be it good or evil, is as a stone pitched into the ocean, creating waves that die not until they touch the other shore. So it is with our lives. To sow is to reap. Sometimes we carelessly engage in this and become involved in that, thinking that it has no consequences, but every thought, every word, every deed has consequences and produces a harvest. The second law of the harvest, we reap as we sow, or we reap like we sow. A man sows wheat when he wants to harvest a crop of wheat. He sows oats or rye or millet or whatever the case may be that he desires to harvest. The Lord expresses it in these words: if we sow to the flesh, we will have the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall of that reap life everlasting. One cannot live a life of sin, shame, and degradation and reap a harvest of bountiful, glorious fruit that honors and glorifies the Lord. That law, we reap like we sow. The third law of the harvest, we reap more than we sow. No man plants a crop expecting to receive nothing more than the seed which he has planted. He plants a crop because he confidently expects to receive much more than he planted. I lived and pastored for a while in areas where they had large wheat ranches, and I've gone with some of the ranchers out into the fields as they would look at it. I was amazed one day watching one. He'd pluck off a head of wheat and count the grains in that head. One day I said, "How many?" I think he said 48. I said, "What's the significance of that?" He said, "Well, if things run true to form, it means there'll be about 48 bushels to the acre." One grain of wheat had produced a stalk with 48 grains on it. One grain produced 48. We sow an evil act or deed, and we reap 30-fold, 60-fold, sometimes 100-fold. We reap more than we sow. The fourth law of the harvest, there's a period of time or a period of waiting between the time of sowing and the time of reaping. The husbandman soweth, and then he waiteth for the early rain, the latter rain. Sometimes he waits 2 or 3 months. Then comes the harvest. Sometimes in our sowing, sometimes in our planting, we sow evil deeds, evil acts, and we reap not. We think we are specially favored by someone. And we continue to sow, thinking there'll be no harvest, there'll be no reaping. But there's a period of time between the sowing and the reaping. Maybe you've come here today out of respect for and to commemorate the memory or to honor the presence of a living mother. It cannot be better done than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, than to live for her day by day, week after week, year after year. I could, but I will not at this time address myself to the mothers concerning the example that you set for your children, nor the instruction that they receive at the mother's knee. I'm thinking of you as a child seeking to honor your mother, and it cannot be better done than honoring your Lord. Now, here is the thing that I want to impress upon your heart as never before. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is real. God's watching. A lot of people don't like to believe that God sees what we're doing. Not only do I believe the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God sees and knows everything that we do, but I believe that our loved ones who've gone on before us from the ramparts of heaven, so to speak, looking down, can observe us and see what we're doing. I'm thinking of that passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people looking on, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I had spoken along that line on one occasion, and a man came to me to close the service, and he said, "I don't like your message." I've been told that several times. I remember once in another state, I'd finished preaching just a few years ago. 11 o'clock hour. Well-dressed, poised, genteel man came down. He said, "Mister, I heard every word you said, and I don't believe a word of it." I said, "Well, just as long as you heard, that's all I care about." But this man came down, he said, "I didn't like what you had to say." I said, "What's the matter?" "You intimated that my mother, who is in heaven, can see what I'm doing today." I said, "No, I didn't intimate that. I said she could." "You mean my mother can see what I'm doing? I don't want to believe that. I don't want her to see what I'm doing." To which I replied, "What difference does it make to you whether she can see you or not? There's nothing she can do about it. But you'd better be concerned about the Lord, who not only sees what you're doing, but can do something about it." It's amazing how many people don't want some man or woman to see what they're doing, but they don't care about the Lord. A certain young lady was asked to do a certain ministry in the church or something, and she told somebody she would, "But don't tell Brother Wilson that I do this and I do that." To which the party said, "Well, why not? Tell him." Said, "He's not the judge. And there's nothing he can do about what you're doing. You better be concerned what the Lord thinks about it." Not only do people think and imagine that their loved ones who've gone on can see what they're doing, but they don't care about God knowing it. That I don't understand, except they have put God so far away from them that is reality no longer exists. But God would enforce this upon your thinking with this expression, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whether your mother sees it or not, God sees it. And God knows. And one day, we'll be called to account. Now that passage of Scripture can be very disturbing. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I don't think I've ever heard a message. I don't believe I've ever heard the thought I'm about to introduce discussed. I don't know that I'll find anybody else that will appreciate it, much less accept it, but I'm going to give you the truth of the Word of God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I used to lie awake at night thinking of the crops that I had sowed. And then I'd get to thinking about the harvest. Reaping like I sowed. Reaping more than I sowed. And sleep would flee from me. It disturbed no little. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then one night, the sublime thought came to me and I went back to the Word of God. Here was the thought. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, unless he gets somebody to reap it for him. And I remembered that the Lord Jesus Christ is the reaper. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the reaper and has reaped. Now I read to you a few moments ago from the prophecy of Joel out of the life and history of the children of Israel. That which brings the truth to us. If you'll turn again to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. I'll tell you, beloved, when you come to know it, and the better and the deeper you know it, the more you appreciate the fact that the gospel of the grace of God is good news. It's good news. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. God talking to the children of Israel. They've had some rough years. They've had some bad years. Out of the book of Kings, we read that God dealt with Israel for a period of time of 480 years. But as we read the Acts of the Apostles, the same period of time shows us that God dealt with Israel 573 years. But as we study those 573 years, we soon deduct that 90 of those 573 years were years in which Israel had drifted away from God and had been turned over to the enemy for chastisement and punishment. Those were years that God didn't count. Now here we read, with Israel restored to her land, conditions restored, crops abundant, everything. God says, now, not only have you got the present with your barns filled, your fields productive, your herds and flocks increasing, not only that, but I'm going to restore to you the years you wasted. I'm going to restore to you
the years that you lost your fields, your crops, your herds, your flocks. Restoration. I'm going to take the years in which you faithfully served me, and then up to this point, you left me and you were gone 93 years. I'm going to blot out the 93 years, and I'm going to take this time when you turn back to me and bring it up here and join it onto this other. And those 93 years are blotted out, done with, forgotten, annihilated, gone completely. The doctrine of restoration. It has to do with a backslider. A backslider is a Christian. And if you know the Word of God and have accepted the Word of God, you have deep appreciation for the truth that which God doeth, He doeth perfectly. That which God doeth, He doeth forever. That when He saves an individual, they're saved forever. And all the forces of heaven and hell cannot undo that relationship. And until you have that truth fixed and embedded, engraved upon your heart, you cannot begin to understand the Word of God. A backslider is a Christian. A backslider is a child of God who's turned from the path of faithfulness, the path of righteousness, under his own way. And it's not just, as some people think, one who has committed murder or adultery or stolen thousands of dollars, a little animosity, a little jealousy, a little hatred, a little enmity in the heart constitutes a backslider as much as the other. A backslider is any Christian who has turned from the Lord. Now, restoration has to do with the backslider. I want to show you here. Well, consider the definition of restoration. I'll try to express it in these words. Restoration of a backslider is the forgiveness of that backslider's sins and the bringing him back to the point where he forsook the Lord and blotting out the period of time that intervened. Consider Abraham in Egypt, sinning against God, going down to Egypt for help. He left Bethel, where he last worshipped the Lord, down into Egypt, and he built no altar, and he called not upon the Lord. Not until he got back to Bethel was the relationship reestablished with the Lord. He left Bethel, he went on this wanderings into Egypt and back, and when he came back to Bethel, there was the forgiveness of his sins and the blotting out of that period of time. Restoration. Restoration, restoring one to full fellowship with God and blotting out the intervening time. Now, let's notice in the New Testament where we find that expressed. That's in 1 John 1 and 9, where we read these words. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'll call your attention to three things in that particular passage of Scripture. Number one, it has to do with Christians. John, the beloved disciple, the beloved apostle, is writing this, and he said, if we confess our sins, if we who are Christians... Satan delights in disturbing Christians with the heresy that if they sin, they're lost. Would there be by chance anyone present who might think that they could be saved and then be lost because of a sin or a failure? How then could you ever be saved? Will I trust the Lord Jesus Christ? No, you've already trusted Him and He failed you. You trusted Him and He didn't save you. You trusted Him and He didn't keep you. How are you going to be saved? There's no way. If He couldn't save you the first time, what makes you think He could save you the second time or third or fourth or fifth? Well, it depends on me. Well, if it depends on you, then you need not Jesus at all. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Now, if we, Christians, second place, this passage treats of Christians who are sinners. And my answer to those who contend that a Christian cannot sin is like I gave on one occasion to a party at the close of the service, came down and said, "Did I understand you to say that a Christian could sin?" I said, "You surely did." The party said, "Well, I don't believe a word of it." To which I replied, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "How long have you been a Christian?" 21 years. "And you haven't sinned in those 21 years." They just turned around and walked out. This passage is addressed to Christians who are sinners. Now, if you read the 8th verse and the 10th verse of that passage of Scripture, you'll see something. If anybody says he hadn't sinned, he's a liar. Now, this is addressed to Christians who are sinners. If we, Christians, confess our sins, and the third point is, it's the Christian sinners who confess their sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Isaiah 43 and 44, Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, we have two verses of Scripture which it might be good to call your attention right now. Isaiah chapter 43. Would you take 44, chapter 44 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22. "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." The blotting out of those sins. God says another occasion that when He blots out our sins, He forgets our sins and remembers them against us no more. Now, here we have restoration promised to us. Many is a Christian who's gone off into a life of sin. No joy, no peace, no happiness. It comes to him only when they return to the Lord. No better example can be found or given than that of David, drifting into the gross sins of adultery and murder. He says in one of the penitential psalms, "My sin is ever before me." He says, "I watered my couch with my tears. My bones ached." He cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But there came a moment when, under pressure by God, he was forced to confess his sins to the Lord. And when he did, the Lord forgave him. And then I think we hear these triumphant words of David. He restoreth my soul. David knew the restoration of his soul. I remember a discussion in seminary days of David and his gross sin. And somebody said that after that gross sin or sins in the life of David, he never honored the Lord or did anything of great honor to the Lord comparable to that before his sin. And then they gave the illustration, the moth that circles the lamp chimney gets its wings singed sometimes and flies away. Never flies quite so free as before the wings were singed. They used another illustration that a bird that has had a broken wing never soars so high as before its wing was broken. But I didn't find that commensurate with the Word of God. After David's gross sins, he wrote the 103rd Psalm, than which no greater has ever been written. It was not until after Peter denied with a curse his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and repented and confessed his sins that the blessings came and he became the mighty man of God. It was not until after Paul had gone contrary to the leadership of the Spirit of God in going on into Jerusalem and was imprisoned, it was not until after all of that that he wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Oh, no. No. Every servant of God is a sinner saved by grace. But I think it's those who know that they're sinners and who know they're saved by grace and who confess their sins and return to the Lord that the blessing comes. I will restore unto you the years. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who was overtaken in a sin, or who, as the case more often is, overtook a sin. And there came a breach in your fellowship with the Lord. And there's been no joy, there's been no peace, there's been no happiness in your Christian experience. You wonder sometimes if you were saved. You wonder if you're still saved. You wonder about your situation. The Word of God teaches unequivocally that when the Lord saves, He saves forever. The Word of God teaches that we're prone to sin and we're liable to sin, and for that reason, He has set the Lord Jesus Christ at His right hand to ever intercede for us. And right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for you and for me and all other Christians when they sin. And you didn't know that, and you don't know it, and you're just floundering around. If we confess our sins, the Lord says, when you pray, enter that secret chamber of prayer and close the door. And confess your sins to Him there in secret, and He will reward thee. Period. King James and many translations put the word openly, but that's been inserted by man. He will reward thee. The rewards come yonder at a later date. The prodigal son realized the breach between himself and his father, and he returned to the father and he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Just make me as one of thy servants. But the father clasped him to his bosom, filth, stench, and all. Just as I am. Without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. And he said, take him now. Clean him up. After he had come to the Father. Put the best robe on him. Rings on his fingers. Restoration. Restoration. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Unless he acknowledged the reaping of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for those sins. If we, who are Christians and have sinned, confess our sins unto him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, there's not a sinning Christian anywhere in the world but what can turn to God the Father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Restored to fellowship with the God, and the intervening years or period of time blotted out, forgotten, and remembered against you no more. That's a blessed doctrine of restoration as set forth in the Word of God, that wrung that cry of joy and triumph from the lips and the heart of David when he said, he restoreth my soul. Father, look upon us here. Every one of us has a mother. We would honor her memory or her presence, knowing that that's done best by honoring thee. Now, Father, maybe there's a man or a woman or a boy, a girl, a young lady, a gentleman in this congregation who's never received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. This morning, not for mother's sake, but for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, they would trust him and in so doing bring joy to the heart of that mother. But our plea is for the sake of Jesus Christ. Grant them grace to do that now, we ask in Christ's name. We're going to stand and sing just